Thanks, John. It is a good prayer that everybody will hear from God. Amen. Including me as I seek to share what I feel is on my heart for this morning. Which brings us to the conclusion of a series that we started way back in the autumn. We have called this series being Bible-shaped and countercultural, taking inspiration from Romans 12 and verse 2, which tells us, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, good, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And we want to be individuals. We want to be people. We want to be a church. We want to be families. We want to be a community who understand or seek to understand more of God's ways of doing things, more of God's ways of living, the kingdom-shaped kind of life that he wants us to lead, and we put that into practice. And as a church, we have a certain set of values that we refer to in terms of who we are and what we seek to be, and one of those is to be Bible-shaped, because we believe the Bible is God's instruction and revelation and his revealed word to us, so that we can know him and understand who he is, and so that we can know who we are in him, and we can understand how he wants us to live. The Elim statement on that as a wider Elim body is, we believe the Bible is originally given to be without error, the fully inspired and infallible word of God, and the supreme and final authority in all matters of faith and conduct. And in lots of ways, we have to accept, acknowledge, realize that when we hold to that as a principle in some aspects of life, we are going to find ourselves swimming in an opposite direction to much of the culture around us. Not because we want to be controversial, not because we want to be problematic or create arguments. It's never our intention. We just simply want to be able to hold on to the truth of what God has shown us, how life should be, and the kind of people that God wants us to be. So as part of this series, we gave the opportunity for people to submit questions that we would seek to try and provide some answers for. There were lots of questions. One or two of those were covered in previous talks. This is the sort of questions that came in terms of the full list, and we've covered those first two columns over the past couple of weeks. Feel free to go back and look at those. And this week we're going to be covering these subjects: assisted suicide, forgiveness and justice, forgiving others and knowing I'm forgiven, Christians in the pub, doubting my faith, and being on his path. Let me remind you that we in no way could possibly attempt to give a full study on one of these subjects, let alone all of them, in the remit of the time that we have this morning. So this is a brief look at some of these subjects, but hopefully each of us will be able to go away with something that the Lord might speak to us about. And let me also say, as we've said throughout these Q&As, these are not just theological issues. They're not just for debating and throwing around, this is right, this is wrong. They're real-life matters that impact upon individuals, families, and communities. And so we must handle them with the grace and the truth that the Bible tells us Jesus came to earth full of. We want to represent that and be full of grace and truth. To avoid the truth, though, is not to be kind. And so we want to reveal and speak the truth. But if we do speak the truth, we need to do so with kindness. Otherwise, we're not being Christ-like. So remember, be full of grace and truth. Speak the truth in love and answer with gentleness and respect. And so let's first come to one of these difficult subjects, which is difficult to talk about and does impact upon people's lives. We're going to it's often termed under two different titles, assisted dying or assisted suicide. The question that came in used the word assisted suicide, which is why I've used that within the title. Whichever way that you describe it, the idea is about giving people the opportunity to choose to end their life if they're suffering at the end of towards the end of life with illness or pain. And for many in Orthodox Christian thinking, it might look like this is just a simple yes or no theological question, and there shouldn't be any debate. We should just come straight in and just declare the truth and make that clear. And although I agree with declaring the truth and making it clear, we have to recognize that these are real-life pastoral situations, And they do require sensitivity, understanding, and kindness. And it may be a theological thing for us to think about and discuss and debate. However, until you've looked at somebody in the eyes who is asking you, please, can you stop the suffering that I'm going through, and had to deal with what that request means and the implications of that, then you can't really fully understand the other side of the discussion, if we put it that way. But our baseline as a Christian faith, as a church, our understanding would be this, that it surrounds the sanctity of human life, and that we would be those that would trust in God's timing. We trust that God has created us, he's formed us, he's knit us together in our mother's womb. We trust in him as our creator, and we trust in him as the Lord of life. And so we would trust in God's perfect timing for the end of our lives. And that's not a matter that we would feel we should be taking into our own hands. And due to the recent political debate, Elim as a movement had to join with other Christian organizations making a public statement. Maybe it's helpful just to read that for you. The words might seem strong, but because of the strength of the debates going on around this, this is how it was worded when the vote was being made in Parliament. We, the Elim Foursquare Gospel Alliance, affirm the sanctity and intrinsic value of all human life. Created in the image of God, we stand with the majority of doctors in this country who do not want the legislation of assisted suicide. We strongly oppose any legalization which undermines the intrinsic value of people, threatens the protection of the vulnerable, or poses significant ethical and societal risks. Instead, with compassion for those for whom this legislation is trying to serve, we call for much greater investment in palliative care to ensure good professional care and dignified support is given to those at the end of life. We believe life, even in disability or suffering, remains sacred and deserving of protection. Death should never be seen as a final medical solution. That's the Elim statement. Quite clear, needing to be quite clear because of the strength and the clarity of the arguments coming that would be different to this one. And we also, as Elim and the church in the UK, there's an organization called CARE who speak into government and have the opportunity to represent a lot of the Christian voice. And this is what they said at that time. From a Christian perspective, liberalizing the law on euthanasia would be hugely problematic for at least three reasons. Firstly, human life bears God's image and it's not for us to terminate. Secondly, according to the Christian worldview, we're part of community joined to each other. We're not autonomous. The decisions we make impact other people. And thirdly, if the law was changed, there would be a great risk that people would feel pressured into accessing assisted suicide or euthanasia. On a kind of practical difference, let's be clear that there is a world of difference, actually, between ending medical care, which is keeping somebody alive, and euthanasia, which is giving a form of medication, or, well, I don't even know if the word medication applies, administering something which is going to bring somebody's life to an end. It seems like a technicality, but it really isn't. It's a huge difference. So, you know, situations where you have to stop giving some kind of medicine or some kind of medical care, and that knowing that the inevitable result of that is that the person is going to pass away is very different to administering something which will make the death take place. So there is a huge difference, but I do want to say this. The motives of those who are suggesting, arguing, and fighting and campaigning for this move are not usually and not necessarily unkind or evil in themselves. The people wanting this to take place are doing so because they're in that situation where or they're conscious of that situation where they feel like it is the merciful choice to carry out this action. And so I don't think that we, in so much as we want to strongly talk about the legislation, I don't think that actually a lot of the time in this particular debate we're actually wanting to question the motives of those. There will be some with bad motives, there always are, and on every side of a debate, but it's very often the motivation behind trying to push for this legislation is actually coming from a place of kindness. Okay, so we need to understand that, recognize that, and be willing to discuss with people coming from a different angle. But our concern is really about how a legislation like this would undermine the sanctity of life in our nation's law and culture as a whole. And if it was to become law, then somebody has to be the person who administers that lethal dose. There is an implication for whoever that may be, whether it's by their choice or because they feel pressured to do so or whatever else, they would have to be the person that causes the death to take place. And the inevitable reality is that there will be pressure on those who disagree with the idea in principle to have to take part in its practice. We've got lots of medical staff represented in our congregation. We've got some of our young people who've gone off to study medicine. And they're potentially going to be entering into a medical world where the reality is they could be put in a situation where the pressure is on them to make this decision, whether it's a principle that they agree with or not. And I don't think that that's a safe environment to be putting people into. And although I know there's an argument that says, well, there could be opportunities to opt out, you could have you'd be given a conscience on this matter, the reality is that the pressure that comes upon people in the reality of these situations means that people may not feel like they have a choice in those scenarios. So let's recognize the pressure it's going to put on people. And it does go against some of the declarations or oaths. There used to be, and still in some contexts, is something called the Hippocratic Oath, which doctors would declare upon qualification or starting practice. The Hippocratic Oath itself is not really in practice in the same way, but lots of medical schools do have their students make a declaration. Here's an example from Exeter University. This is one of the things that a doctor would have to say when they qualify. I shall never intentionally cause harm to my patients and will have the utmost respect for human life. Now, our argument would be that for the assisted dying bill to be passed would actually undermine what medical practice has been founded on in terms of the sanctity of life and doing everything we can to ease people's suffering even in the midst of the pain that they're going through. So that would be our perspective, my interpretation of our perspective as an Elim church, and some of my thoughts on that, okay? The next matter is about forgiveness and justice and forgiving others and knowing that I'm forgiven. There were a couple of questions that came in, so I'm sort of putting them under the same banner. We know that forgiveness is at the very heart of the gospel and the expressed heart of God. We often emphasize the wonderful grace and mercy that we have received. And because Jesus died upon a cross, it means that you and I can be forgiven and can be set free. And as we live in that forgiveness and we understand that forgiveness is such a high kingdom principle that we live and we talk about forgiveness quite a lot. But maybe we're not quite so good at remembering to talk about justice and understanding that justice is right at the heart of the gospel and the heart of who God is and his expressed heart as well. And so sometimes we're just so grateful for God's forgiveness towards us as individuals saved by grace that we forget that justice can be just as important in God's heart. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, talking about forgiveness, Isaiah says this: "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." That was hundreds of years before Jesus was punished, which is, let me point out, about justice on the cross for our sin, which is about forgiveness. And it says God wants to settle the matter. And I think we're still wrangling with God over this. But the matter, as far as he's concerned, is settled. The forgiveness of God towards us seems unfair. And that's because it is. Is it fair that Christ should suffer a brutal crucifixion and be wounded and broken and have his blood poured out so that you and I should be free from the consequences of our sin? It's not fair, but it is just, because the price has been paid. And there's actually a difference between fairness and justice. The forgiveness of God seems unfair because Christ has paid the price on our behalf. But the truth throughout the beginning of time is that since Adam and Eve hid themselves from the Lord when they rebelled against him in the garden, ever since that time, God has wanted forgiveness to change our lives. The first thing that happened after they rebelled against God was that an animal had to be killed so that the skin could be used to cover Adam and Eve's shame. The price had to be paid in order to cover their shame. And that's what God has been seeking to help us understand his heart towards forgiveness ever since then. But it can't be without the justice taking place as well. But Psalm 103 reminds us, can we read this together? It's one short verse, read it together, nice and big. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And we receive this forgiveness. Again, those words were written before Christ, but now we have the privilege of looking at things through the lens of the New Testament. And we receive forgiveness not by works or our own worthiness, but we receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? The punishment that we deserved has been carried to the cross by Christ, and therefore you and I, we can be set free. But there's a string attached, and it may not be one that we're all aware of. But if you know the Lord's Prayer, you'll understand that there's this one line within the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, there's this one line which says, there's a string attached. It's the only one. It says, forgive us our debts or our sins as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then just after, a postscript to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sin, your Father will not forgive your sins. And this is not going back to an idea of us earning our forgiveness from God. What this is pointing towards is being able to outwork the forgiveness that we receive from him and make sure that we pass that on. And the parable of the unmerciful servant goes even further to illustrate the injustice of not extending the mercy that we've received. In the parable of the unmerciful servant, you have a servant who goes to his master and he owes him absolutely loads. And he goes to his master and says, please give me more time. The master calls him to call in the debt. And he says, master, I can't pay it back right now. Please give me more time. And the master has mercy upon him and says, not only does he say, yeah, okay, you can have more time. He says, okay, your debts are forgiven. And so that man then goes from there, that person then goes from there and finds somebody who owes them a small amount. And again, he tries to call in this debt. And this person says, oh, please give me more time. I will repay you, but I can't. And he says, no way. You're not having more time. And he sends them to jail and doesn't forgive them their debt that they owe to them. And that is what is being got at in the Lord's Prayer. What an absolute misunderstanding. What an injustice to have received great forgiveness and be unable to pass that on and administer that kindness and that mercy towards another. And those who behave in that way, receiving and accepting forgiveness but being unable to administer it, get a harsh response from the Lord. So we're not just free from the consequences of our sin when we're forgiven. We're set free to live in the grace and the goodness of God, reflect his character, reflect his kingdom ways and his heart. So how many times should I forgive? How many times should you forgive? Peter asked that exact question to Jesus. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times, maybe? I don't know what number you might pick out, but Simon Peter chose seven. And Jesus, of course, many of you be familiar, answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Now, I don't think 77 is a magic number. I think biblically, it's a number that points toward God. The number seven and the derivatives of seven would often be numbers that point to the completeness of God. So I don't think it's I've got a scratch card, and I'm gonna scratch it off. I've forgiven them 10 times now, okay? And a year later, oh, we're getting close. After this 77, I'm going to be able to give them what for? I don't think that's what is being got at. It's just saying, go on forgiving somebody. And I do want to say, though, is I don't believe that's to say that you should keep putting yourself in a position where somebody is abusing you. And you have to just keep forgiving them. Now, I do think you have to keep forgiving them, but I don't think you have to keep putting yourself in the position where you're being hurt or abused or mistreated. And so I think that there are times when we go through something and people will hurt us continually, or they hurt us in a different way, and we have to keep forgiving them. But I do understand that there are some situations where you can find the grace and the power to keep forgiving someone no matter how many times you remember the hurt they caused. So you may have removed yourself from the situation, but that doesn't mean you can stop forgiving them every time. And this is one of the hardest things you'll have to do as a Christian, is remember the hurt that somebody caused you and then choose again. Okay, Lord, for the 78th time, if it needs to be, I will forgive that person. Because that number points towards the forgiveness that God has given to us. The 77 is just there to point us towards God. How many times has God forgiven you? How many times has God forgiven? I can't put a number on the amount of forgiveness I've had from God. It's definitely more than 77. And if God has been so merciful to me, then I want to be merciful to others, even when they don't deserve it, because I know I don't deserve God's forgiveness. And that's when we realize that, we're enabled to do what Ephesians 4 tells us, which is to get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And the truth is that the power to forgive is the power to move yourself beyond the pain that was inflicted upon you. Forgiveness isn't the same as forgetting. It's also not an invitation for it to happen again. It doesn't necessitate the invitation for somebody to hurt you in the same way. But what we're called to do is to trust in God and his ability to put things right. He's righteous and just, and he will put things right according to his way. Romans tells us, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Now the world around us tells us to seek revenge. Somebody wrongs you, you get them back, right? Is that not the way that we're sort of conditioned to live by the world around us? But God knows that living with bitterness and anger just becomes a vicious cycle. And if you get them back, then they're going to get you back, and you're going to get them back. And actually, it's forgiveness that breaks the cycle. And we need to unlock that power and the ability to set ourselves free from the pain and the bitterness and the anger and the cycle. So we have to learn to trust God to have his way, and work out the forgiveness from our side, and allow him to work out the forgiveness and justice from his. And you know what? We may see God forgiving people that we don't think deserve it. That's the reality of it. But God is just and righteous, and he will have his way. Isaiah 61 tells us, for I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. And this is the God in whose image we are all created. And I think that's why we all have an innate sense of right and wrong. A couple of weeks ago, two Saturdays ago, this was really put to the test for me. One of my children's football teams were through on goal, and one of the opposing players just handballed it straight out of the penalty area. And the referee, who happened to be the coach of the other team, just didn't see it. You want to see someone raging at injustice? Then I had to ask the Lord to forgive me afterwards. And yeah, no, not really. It was no major drama. But the point that I'm making is, we have an inbuilt sense of injustice, of righteousness and justice. And when it's aggravated or agitated, we do respond and we react, because we're built to understand that. Now, that's a silly, football is fleeting, it's a game, it's a bit of fun, it's that moment passes away, that game moves on. But in the world today, people are suffering from serious injustice. People are being trafficked, people are being abused, people are being held in slavery in different ways. People are being mistreated. And I believe that is agitating God's heart more than me watching my children have a football game with an injustice in it. And so we, as the people of God, have to find ways to respond, that we have to seek to be those who administer justice in situations where we can see blatant and obvious abuse and pain. So it should make us rightly angry and passionate to achieve justice for those who suffer. Finally, knowing I'm forgiven in this section, and I'm sorry that there's not an easy answer to this, whoever asked this question, but knowing we are forgiven is sometimes a matter of faith over feelings. Trusting that what God has said is more than what our hearts and our minds might be telling us. You might feel that what you've done is too much for God to forgive. Well, that's not what the Word of God tells us. So actually, in a situation like that, it's about putting into practice the faith rather than the feelings. We can only know this forgiveness if we have known and understood the price that God was willing to pay for us. Jesus went to the cross for you. Let's not undermine the gravity of and the power of that by thinking that what we've done is too big for Jesus to deal with. So it's in this situation about application of truth over the feelings. And if we know this, if we know this power, then we find the power to forgive others as well. Corrie ten Boom was a Holocaust survivor, and she tells a very powerful story about how she had to face one of the oppressors, one of those who had afflicted her family. And she talks about the pain, the sort of rage, and the challenge of facing this man who had now come to Christ and been forgiven by Jesus. And all the emotions and the pain that dealt with her. But this is how she came out of that. This is what she came out of that saying. Forgiveness is setting the prisoner free, only to find out that the prisoner was me. This is a Holocaust survivor. Realizing that the power to forgive was the power to set herself free. So we've received the forgiveness from Jesus. Now let's put into practice what the Lord's Prayer and the parable of the merciful servant teaches us, to pass on that forgiveness and to live in an attitude of forgiveness. Amen? All right. Christians and the pub. Yeah. Okay. My interpretation of this question is this, that it's the question is about asking whether Christians should have any involvement in drinking, partying, clubbing, and being in the pub, etc. And as I look around the room, this is not a prophetic word, this is just the reality of the situation. Due to different cultures and upbringings, different church teachings on this, different perspectives, many will see this as a strange question. But you'll see it as a strange question from the opposite angle to what some other people in the room would. Because some are wondering, why is it a problem? Why should it be a problem? Whilst others are saying, well, how would a Christian ever go into those places? And I just want to tell you, that's just really a result of what you've been taught through life. And my suggestion would be that there are different perspectives that we need to try and understand. It's largely a matter of interpretation and personal conscience that's informed by some clear biblical wisdom. This is my understanding of it. And I believe, this is me now, this is not an Elim doctrine, we don't have a doctrine on Christians in the pub. I believe it is possible to be a devoted Jesus follower while holding widely different views on this. And you can have a very strong personal conviction on this and still be a devoted Jesus follower. And I think that our fellowship as believers, as a family, as a church, should be stronger than our differences of opinion on a matter like this. But some do disagree with that. And have disagreed, and that's okay. And if you do disagree and you feel this is a matter that's strong enough for you to feel that you can't fellowship with people, then that's going to be on your conscience, and that's your journey. You know, that's your journey. And I wouldn't want you to go against your own conscience on that. But many have disagreed over this, and it's caused lots of challenges. So the two different perspectives. Well, basically, there's a teetotal perspective. Oh, am I behind on the slides? Ah, I've given up. Oh, no, there we are. Now it's jumping ahead. Connecting a teetotal perspective to Christian faith is very understandable. I can understand why it happens, and I think that there are contexts and scenarios and situations where it's helpful and right to hold to that position and to practice that situation. And of course, that might involve not going into environments where alcohol is being served, etc. And I can understand that, and I've got a lot of respect for that, and I think it is very much right for some people and for some contexts. But to hold a universal view that suggests the Bible teaches total abstinence from alcohol is very difficult. It's very difficult to hold that view, and two very clear examples would be this. Jesus' first miracle was turning water into wine towards the end of a wedding party. It would be a little strange for it to be, as a blanket statement, sinful for people to consume alcohol and then Jesus to be turning water into wine. That's a very difficult position to hold. And also, although Jesus gave us very few direct, what I would call technical instructions, one of them was to share the Passover festival together and to share the what we now celebrate as communion. And when he did that, the cup that they shared had wine in it. So it would be very strange for that position to be held. So for those reasons and others, I would suggest that it's difficult to make a blanket statement while still saying, well, I think in certain contexts, and you may even argue in our culture, there's a problem with alcohol and therefore we should just make this stand. And I would understand that argument, but that's the sort of scenario which is difficult to totally justify, a blanket statement. However, the Bible does say this, and it says it very clearly. Ephesians 5, verse 18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled by the Spirit. Now, some of you are thinking, ha-ha, I'm all right. I only drink beer or whiskey or gin or whatever else it is, whatever your tipple. So you think, that's all right. I can get drunk as long as it's not wine. Well, let me just tell you, that is mishandling the Scriptures. The principle is don't get drunk. Don't get drunk. Don't get drunk to the point where you're out of control. Don't get drunk to the point where you could be at risk of yourself going down roads, down to debauchery, basically losing your wits and your ability to make healthy and good godly decisions. Drunkenness or anything else, any other substance, any other activity, any other addiction, anything else that robs us of godly self-control cannot be God's best for us. So, for you, if a pub environment causes you to feel uncomfortable and it's avoidable, you don't have to be there, then don't feel the pressure to be there. Don't go. If you find being in such places unhelpful to your faith or it puts you in the way of temptation, then it is wise that you stay away. It's a good choice to say, I'm not going to be in that environment. But you can do that without universally expecting the same of others whose experience and conscience is different on the matter. Some ideas for how we might work out a situation where it's difficult to avoid being in these contexts. Work parties, or you might just find yourself in weddings or situations where these environments take place. Well, here's some things that you can do in order to engage. You can make it an opportunity to show that you can have a good time without being drunk. Amen? Oh, wow. Okay. All right, let's roll out the barrels next week. Seriously, though, we can have a good time without being drunk. Amen? Amen. Amen. And we can take it as an opportunity to do so. You can take it as an opportunity to look after those who are losing control of themselves. And you may think, well, that's not fair, but actually that may be something that is a witness that you're able to do. And because you're staying sober and they're not, you can actually take that opportunity to look after them. But only if being in that environment is not unhelpful for you and unwise for you. Perhaps you could be there and be the designated driver so that you're the person who's not going to drink because you're going to be driving. Perhaps you can go to a part, but not all of the event. Sometimes I found that helpful. I'll go, there's a meal and there's a little bit at the start of the evening, but then it goes on and later on kind of the environment is difficult to be around. And perhaps you could go to the start and not all of it. Just some little practical ideas for how to navigate some of those scenarios. But equally, you may feel it's just not wise to be in this situation at all. And if that's your conscience, then please hold, I would not ask anybody to go against that. But what we should do is go to great lengths, and the Bible teaches us this clearly, to avoid making others with a different perspective to ours on this and other matters unnecessarily uncomfortable or confused. Our fellowship should trump our freedom in this kind of scenario. Strengthening our fellowship over expressing our personal freedom scripturally is where our priority should lie. And I'll just finish by saying on this one, if you do drink alcohol, learn to do it with self-control. And if you can't, then don't. If you just find, well, one or two drinks, then just don't. It's better to put yourself in a scenario where you are able to maintain your godly self-control. Amen? Okay, doubting my faith. Now, this question may have been written in by somebody who is going through a time of doubt or has been through a time of doubt. Now, the first thing I would say is join the club. It's probable that everyone in this room at some stage and to some degree has been through moments or seasons of doubt that God is there, that he has the power to work, or that he even cares about what we're going through. I'd encourage you not to be afraid of moments of doubt, but let them bring you closer to God as you journey through the questions that you may have. I think that doubt is actually a natural part of a journey of faith. I think it's normal, usual, because I think the process of overcoming those doubts and allowing God to minister into those doubts achieves for us a greater revelation of truth and closeness to the Lord. Bible characters who have moments of doubt, well, we could actually just list nearly all of them, but some clear ones: Sarai, Moses, Elijah, Peter, Thomas, the list goes on. But in each of those stories, God proved faithful. And as you trust in him, he will prove faithful to you as well. Psalm 50 says, call on me in the day of your trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me. So if you are in a season, a time of doubting, this is some advice. Look for the evidence of God being at work in your life. Look for it. Count your blessings. Be thankful for what you can be thankful for in your life, both past and present. If you need to, look back, say, oh, I remember when God saved me or set me free or did something for you. But also be honest and talk about your questions with people who you trust. But my suggestion is that they be mature people who are experienced on their faith journey. Bring your doubt, be honest with them, and talk to them about it. And more often than not, you'll find that they may have been through a similar season of doubt in their own journey, in their own life, and they can help and they can encourage you and they can point you to the right scriptures and how to pray. And finally, there, also be honest with God. He knows your heart. Whilst trusting in him and the truth of scripture, you can find him, be honest with him. He knows anyway. Hebrews 11 says that faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith is a gift, but as we put our trust in the Lord and ask him honestly, he will help us in our faith struggle. In Mark 9, a man came to Jesus asking him to heal his son, and he said, Lord, if you can, heal him. Jesus' response was this: if you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. And the man said this, and I love this, I found this helpful in my own life. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe! Help me overcome my unbelief. Anybody else ever find themselves in that place? Lord, I do believe, I trust. Help me overcome my unbelief. Help me deal with those doubts. Help me deal with the things that I struggle to understand as well. So let's take comfort from the scripture. Let's be those who trust in God and seek his help to overcome our unbelief. Okay, and then finally, being on his path. Quite often as a pastor, this is the question: how do I know that I'm doing what God wants me to do? How do I know I'm where God wants me to be? We'll start from a very obvious place, Proverbs 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. I want to help us get our priorities in line when addressing a question like this. God is more concerned with who you are than where you are. Does that make sense? He's more concerned with your heart, your mind, your soul, than what you find yourself practically doing or where you find yourself living. Not saying that he's not interested in those things. I think he has a plan and a purpose, and he unfolds those things. But the state of your heart is his priority. And if we correctly align our principles and our priorities in Christ, then we will be more likely to know God in the details of our lives. He says, seek first his kingdom and righteousness. And all the other things that you need, the worries of all the other practicalities, they will be added to you. You will have what you need and you will know the Lord's guidance. And some of you may remember, way back in COVID time, I think it was, that I did a talk around this. And RPG, now for some people in the room, I know RPG means role-playing game, which is a type of computer game or a type of board game, right? I get it, where you enter into the character of a person. Mario is an example for those, you know, you become Mario and it's a role-playing game, right? But in this context, if that makes it more memorable, then fantastic, because I think in 1 Thessalonians 5, we get a key to knowing that we are on God's path. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Regardless of your circumstance, regardless of where you find yourself, what you find yourself doing, rejoice, pray, give thanks. RPG. Rejoice, pray, give thanks. That's God's will for you. And as we do those things and we learn to trust in him, we'll learn his voice, we'll learn to be where he wants us to be and do what he wants us to do. I'd rather be being who God wants me to be in the wrong place than being someone who God doesn't want me to be in the right place. But I do think that it can dovetail together very nicely, and God can guide you and lead you and put you in the right place at the right time. But he's more concerned about who you are, what you're doing. So if you're looking, if you're asking a question right now in your own life, you don't know, is this God's will? Am I supposed to do this or not? Here's a few helpful questions. Does this decision help me rely more fully on the Lord? Yes or no? Does it require me to be generous? Yes or no? Will this decision, if I take it, glorify the Lord? Yes or no? Does this decision help me or encourage me or strengthen me or enable me to love God and love people more? Yes or no? If the answer to those questions is yes, it may well be something that God is asking you to do. Even if it doesn't make sense in some other ways, let's say yes to those kind of things. So in all of these things and all the things that we've discussed over these weeks and through the autumn, remember, when we're talking to each other about these things, when we're talking to people outside of our church context about these things, be full of grace and truth. Speak the truth in love. Answer with gentleness and respect. And then, although we may find ourselves going against the grain of the culture around us, going against the flow, hopefully we can bring a kingdom influence. We can be kingdom people who are Bible-shaped, even when it means that we're going to be countercultural. We can hold to the truth of who God has revealed himself to be and who he wants us to be. Amen. So do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray for anybody for whom any of the issues that we've talked about this morning is relevant, for anybody who is raw and tender and difficult to discuss. Lord, I ask that you would come alongside them in your power and your love and your strength. And Lord, I ask that you would help us as a community to come alongside to be able to discuss these things and support and help one another through any questions, any doubts, any challenges, anything which is relevant from today. God, help us to journey with these things. Go to our Connect group leaders. Go to the leadership team. Go to someone that we trust who is mature in faith and work and talk through these situations. Help us to do that. Help us to grow stronger in you. Help us to represent you in a day and age which seems to be going further and further away from your will and your ways. Help us to be those who know your will and walk in your ways. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.